Good morning, everybody. Since my mom and dad are in town this morning, so I have to do this. I think it's 1/8 Irish, so I have to say this. Top of the morning to ya.
The rest of the day to you.
Only my parents know that. So according to Tony, I must be Protestant, right? Is that... My great-grandmother will be turning over in her grave. So, well, welcome to Eagle Church. My name is Greg Lex. I'm the campus pastor here. We're glad you joined us for worship this morning. We have been journeying through the New Testament as a church, and primarily in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And this series has been called Red Letters. And the reason it's called Red Letters is because a majority, if not all of Matthew 5 through 7 is the words of Jesus. And if you have a Bible with the words of Jesus in red, right? That's how they mark it off in some of your Bible texts. And so we're in our second to the last part of this series on the Sermon on the Mount, Red Letters. And before I get started, I just want to draw your attention to something that it's very difficult because it's a moving target every year. Christmas is always on December 25th, right? But Easter is always on a different Sunday, depending on the season. Or Resurrection Sunday, as I prefer to call it. This year, it's on March 31st. And maybe that's news to you. Like, I always forget when Easter is. But Easter this year is on March 31st. So 2 weeks from today is Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And I say that because I want to remind you of something really important. Part of our calling as a church is to be the hands and feet of Jesus to our neighbors and our coworkers and our community. And we have a little postcard on your chair or near your chair as a, what we call it, a leaving piece. We printed them off last year for Easter. And we just would ask that we would like to challenge you to take one or take two or take five, however many you want to take, and invite friends, neighbors, or coworkers to join us on Resurrection Sunday. And here's why I think it's going to be a little easier than normal, because I don't know if it's the Spirit of God or just maybe it's the guilt conscience that's on people, but people will come to church on Christmas and Easter when they don't come the rest of the year. And so let's take advantage of that momentum to be an opportunity to extend an invitation to our friends, neighbors, coworkers to come join us. Or go be a part of any church body on Sunday morning. And we're just trusting God that the Easter Sunday and the following few weeks would be a great opportunity to get people reconnected. I don't know if you know the statistic, but about 40% of any community are people who go to church, and 60% don't. So there's a lot of people who used to be part of a worshiping community that are no longer part of a worshiping community for one reason or another. So it's our opportunity, right, to be the hands and feet of Jesus and invite them. So I just wanted to challenge you. I'm challenging me. I have my list of friends that I'm going to invite for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. So I encourage you to do the same thing. Okay? Now, this message this morning, I imagine, applies to all of us, because there has been a time in your life where you have walked into a room and have felt the eyes of the people around you. People who are ready to judge you for something that has happened in your life, for the way you have dressed. Maybe for one reason or another, you have been the object of judgment. Or maybe, if you're a little like me, sometime in your past, you found yourself being judgmental. Evaluating people based on what they wear, how they speak. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about a subject near and dear to Jesus' heart, and it's called withholding judgment. We're going to be looking at Matthew 7, just the first few verses of Matthew 7. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn it to Matthew 7. Some of you prefer to use your handheld device, your phone, so open up that to Matthew 7. If you have neither, the verses will be on the screens behind me this morning, okay? But before we start looking at the passage, I want to remind you of a story that happened later on in the Gospel of Matthew and other, or actually in the Gospel of John. is a story of an adulterous woman. Do you remember the story of the adulterous woman? Jesus is there in the middle of the town, and a group of people bring this woman before Jesus. You see, she had committed adultery. Not only was that an offense to the community, but it was offense to God. The crowd brings her before Jesus, and Jesus notices something about the community that comes around, because they each have about a rock about the size of a fist in their hand. Some of them are kind of bouncing it up and down in their hand, but they're ready to do something with those stones. And anyway, they stood ready to render judgment on this woman. You see, the Old Testament law said if a woman or man was caught in adultery, she was to be stoned to death. And the Pharisees, or the religious leaders of the day, were curious to hear what Jesus would have to say about this woman. So they ask Jesus, "What should we do with this woman?" Jesus bends down and begins to draw in the dirt. Well, that didn't help the Pharisees, because they were impatient and they wanted an answer. And Jesus was silent a little bit longer than what they had hoped. So they asked him again, "Jesus, what should we do with this woman?" And Jesus looks up and says, "Let him who has no sin cast the first stone." And one by one, you heard the thump, thump, thump of rocks falling to the ground. No one threw a stone that day. But do you ever wonder if some of those people kept a stone in their hand symbolically? In other words, did their disdain and judgment towards that woman disappear, or did they just, in the physical sense, drop the stone? But in the invisible world, the stone remained in their hands. You know, a lot of time has gone by between then and now, and adultery is not looked on with the same disdain as it was back then. But in our world today, there's still a type of person that is viewed with the same amount of shame today. And that person is a prostitute. Now imagine this morning if a prostitute walked into our church service. Now you might ask the question, how do we know, right? Well, sometimes we can figure that out, right? So she wears her work clothes this Sunday morning. How would we respond to that? I have no doubts that none of us in this room would throw a stone at her. There would be no harsh words or criticism. But would we be throwing rocks at her in our minds? Would we be making judgments or drawing conclusions about her? You see, mental rock throwing is called judgment. And Jesus had a lot to say about that, but especially here in this passage on the Sermon on the Mount. So go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7, and let's look at this verse together. Verse 1 says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." If we're all honest with ourselves, we all struggle with being judgmental, and probably have all struggled with being on the receiving side of judgment, haven't we? You see, they had the same struggle 2,000 years ago, and Jesus puts a system of checks and balances. There are three reasons, at least, that Jesus gives that we should have great caution when we're tempted to judge. And so I've used three cliches, three catchphrases to help create a memory in our minds so that we can understand Jesus' caution when tempted to judge. And the first one is this: what goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. At first glance, as you see this passage, we would say that we're never to judge. Do not judge or you will be judged. But see, Jesus clarifies this statement. He says the measure by which we judge, we will be judged ourselves. In other words, if we're going to judge the nature of someone's marriage, be ready to have your marriage judged. If you're going to judge the way someone dresses, be ready for your apparel to be judged. If we judge other people's motives, God will judge our motives. And if we judge the way others parent their children, our parenting will be judged as well. This is a check that God has put directly on his followers. It's okay if you want to be harsh, but I'm going to be harsh. If you're going to be merciful, then I'll be merciful. What Jesus is saying is your ducks better be in a row if you're going to judge. So maybe you are an excellent parent. And so your judgment is not one of harsh criticism, but one of helping and coming alongside somebody. I think this measure of check and balances was put in place to measure our arrogance. You see, when we use other people as a measuring stick, we can pick and choose the areas we want to judge, right? So if other people are our gauge, we can take a look around and say, as things stack up, how am I doing to the other people around me? So in the areas where I feel like I'm inferior to those around me, am I going to judge you on that? Absolutely not. But if I find myself feeling more important or better at a specific area, those are the areas that I will judge you. So if I think I dress appropriately, then I will evaluate how other people dress. If I think I have good discipline in my life, I will judge other people's discipline. If I think I make godly decisions, then I will evaluate the godliness of other decisions. We all probably know this, but we live in a world where opinions matter way too much. So we all build ourselves up this resume of importance. How do I stack up? But as I said before, if we're honest with ourselves, this is really a resume of arrogance. In an insecure society, we figure out what we're good at and we exploit it. When we think we have something mastered, we want the whole world to know. The reason is because it makes us feel important and valuable. And sometimes it makes us proud. But remember at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount just a few weeks ago, Jesus didn't say, blessed are the proud. He said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. And being proud is not humble. It's the opposite. Jesus wants us to know that the only opinion that should matter in our lives is the one that God has of us. Not of the people around us, but what God has. We should behave in a way that brings honor to the one who created us. When we judge others, it's ultimately in order to feel better about ourselves. And when we don't like where we are in life, and we can't notch ourselves up, it's much easier to notch someone down. And Jesus says, don't focus on other people and what they think. Focus on me, because the measure to which you judge, I will judge. So I have a poem for you this morning that represents this point. A woman was waiting at an airport one night with several long hours before her flight. She hunted for a book in the airport shops, bought a bag of cookies, and found a place to drop. She was engrossed in her book, but happened to see that a man sitting beside her, as bold as could be, grabbed a cookie or two from the bag in between, which she tried to ignore to avoid a scene. So she munched the cookies and watched the clock as the gutsy cookie thief diminished her stock. She was getting more irritated as the minutes ticked by, thinking, if I wasn't so nice, I'd blacken his eye. With each cookie she took, he took one too. When only one was left, she wondered what he would do. With a smile on his face and a nervous laugh, he took the last cookie and broke it in half. He offered her half as he ate the other. She snatched it from him and thought, ooh, brother. this guy has some nerve and he's also rude. Why he didn't even show any gratitude she had never known when she had been so galled, and sighed with relief when her flight was called. She gathered her belongings and headed to the gate, refusing to look back at the thieving ingrate. She boarded the plane and sank in her seat. Then she sought her book, which was almost complete. As she reached in her baggage, she gasped with surprise. There was her bag of cookies in front of her eyes. If mine are here, she moaned in despair, the others were his, and he tried to share. Too late to apologize, she realized with grief that she was the rude one, the ingrate, the thief. You see, when we look, right, at other people, we miss something very important. And many of you are laughing because you've been in that same position, right? The nerve of that person. And a half an hour later, you find out it was you. We need to be careful, friends, because the only thing that matters is what God thinks. And we be careful when we assume where other people are at and other people's motives. So not only do we need to look at what goes around comes around, but Jesus makes another point, and this is the another catchphrase. It takes one to know one. So what goes around comes around, and it takes one to know one. The first warning of Jesus deals with arrogance. And if that's true, then his second warning surely deals with hypocrisy. I have news to break to you this morning. We are all hypocrites. How's that? Me too. We are all hypocrites. I know it's a hard pill to swallow. I know it is for me, but it's true. Hypocrisy is defined as the practice of judging others for something that you do yourself. Or a hypocrite is someone who thinks that we should live a certain lifestyle but fails repeatedly to do it themselves. I'll say those again. Judging other people for something that you do yourself, or believing that you should or we should live to a certain lifestyle but you fail to do so yourself. Hey, I'm guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. I would like to live a perfect life. But guess what? Sorry to disappoint some of you. I'm not perfect. True confessions of your pastor. I'm not. I'm guilty as charged. I have judged other people for the things that I do. I desire to maintain a certain lifestyle and fail to do so repeatedly. I am a hypocrite. Say it together with me this morning. I am a hypocrite. You feel better? No, you don't. If this is so hard to admit, why is it difficult to admit this? I think at the end of the day, we can be duped into believing that our salvation, we are saved. God looks well at us if we are perfect. And if God looks well upon us only when we're perfect, then we have to be perfect. And if we can't be perfect, which I would guess none of us in this room can be, we need to pretend that we're perfect. Convince everybody else that we're perfect. If I can't convince myself, at least I can convince the rest of you that I'm perfect. So there's always something to prove, right? We have to prove things to our parents. We have to prove things to our friends. We have to prove things to our children, prove things to our coworkers, to our neighbor. And this can get quite exhausting. Have you ever wondered if one of the people that day, one of the members of the village that was about to stone that woman, was the man or men who had committed the affairs with her? You ever wonder that? He had a reputation to uphold. Maybe if he helped stone her, his wife would never find out that he was the one. Maybe the other villagers would see his bold stand for righteousness with his rock in hand. Little would anyone know that he was one of the ones that committed the crime. He should have been standing there with her. You see, Jesus wants us to come to the end of ourselves and see the truth. Jesus wants us to see that the same need we had when we came to him for salvation. This is what I think so interesting. The posture that we come to Jesus for salvation is one of immense need. God, I'm a sinner. I've screwed my life up. I can't figure it out. There's not any righteousness in me. And I need you to come into my life and change me, make me the kind of person you want me to be. I need a Savior. So you get the Savior, and then you proceed in life acting as if you don't need a Savior. But see, Jesus wants us to see that we need a Savior at the beginning, and we continue to need him day by day by day. The same need we had in salvation is the same need we have today for holiness. It's the righteousness of Jesus that saves us, not our own righteousness. And it's also the righteousness of Jesus that makes us more like him. And the truth is, I have a bunch of things that Jesus needs to work on in me. How about you? Jesus says that we have the wrong tool in hand and the wrong patient. Instead of having a pair of tweezers out to remove the splinter from my brother's eye or my sister's eye, I need a small crane to remove the 2x4 in my own eye. Think about the picture here. Huh? Imagine me with a 2x4 in my eye. Walking around like this, right? Get the mental image. You ever seen one of those Abbott and Costello things where there's people walking behind, he turns around and they have to duck, you know, like that comedy of errors? I'm a danger to myself and the people around me, but something also pretty pointed is I can't see anything to this side of the room until it's removed. And then I can see. Jesus says that we all have a 2x4 in our eye, and we best take care of that first before we get the tweezers out and remove it from our brother's eye. Now that picture I just showed you was kind of ridiculous, right? But that's how ridiculous it can be if someone is so blinded to the issues that they have in their own life. It's not a real 2x4, but it's a symbolic 2x4. The goal here is this: we must be mindful of our own inadequacies before we point them out in others. So when is it time for you to judge? Because one thing we want to make perfectly clear is it okay to judge? Yes, but you have to be very, very, very careful. We don't rush into judgment. We do so very carefully. So when is it time for us to judge? When is it time to help others out? When the wood is gone. When the wood is gone. Is the wood gone? Then when you approach others, knowing that you yourself have had that same struggle, there is tenderness in your voice, compassion in your heart. You understand what it's like to have something in your eye. And if you understand that, then you know how you need to approach your brother and sister in that. If you come at them harshly with a tool in hand, they're going to run. But if they see you warm and welcoming, and as your motive to help, to love, and to care, they'll lay down on the table for you to get that splinter out of their eye. You know how painful it is to have that something removed. And most importantly, you can see clearly to make sure that you do a good job. There was a young couple that moved into a neighborhood, and there was a nice seat in their sunroom where the wife liked to sit down and look out into the backyard of their neighbors. And she noticed that the neighbor lady didn't do a very good job of doing her laundry. Every time she set out laundry, especially white, she noticed that there was kind of a dinge, like she'd not really washed. So she thought to herself, should I walk over there and give this woman some bleach? Because her whites are not becoming the white that they should be. Or maybe I could show her a thing or two about making sure that she scrubs out those stains. This woman definitely needs my help, and I think I'm the person to go over and help her make sure that her laundry looks good. And every morning, the husband would wake up and he'd walk out to the back porch. He'd give his wife a cup of coffee and a Danish, and she would critique the neighbor's laundry. And that went on for months and months and months. And then one morning, she got her coffee, she sat down in the back, and she never did go over and talk to the woman. And she noticed that the woman's laundry was perfect, clean. The whites were as white as she could be. And she walked up to her husband and said, "Honey, the woman next door learned to do laundry." She goes, "I noticed that her laundry is so clean." He goes, "Did you notice?" He goes, "Honey, that she didn't learn to do laundry." He goes, "I just cleaned our windows." You see, their house, their windows needed to be cleaned in order to get an accurate reflection of how the laundry was done next door. It was never the laundry that was the problem. It was her. It was their house that was the problem. And imagine how embarrassed she felt thinking that maybe the neighbors were evaluating the cleanliness of her windows. If you're going to judge, you're going to be judged in return. If you walk around with a judgmental spirit, imagine that people around you will be judgmental as well. Can I just say, if you're someone who really struggles with this, it may be very well that you've developed what I would like to call a critical spirit. And if you're willing to admit it, you can't think really much about positive thoughts you've had about anybody. And so I thought I'd throw up on behind the screens to diagnose something that might be within you. Look at these two screens. This is developed by an author by the name of June Hunt, and she says, "You can tell that you have a critical spirit if you condemn the person as well as the action." So you don't just condemn the action, you condemn the person too. Your focus is always on other people's faults instead of your own. You ridicule others. You make judgments based on appearances. You usually assume the worst in other people. You tear down other people and never see their needs. You publicly criticize others, or you react pridefully yourself when given advice. How dare someone tell me what to do? And you lack mercy toward others. Now, on the other hand, there's what we call a caring spirit. There's a critical spirit, and this is a caring spirit. Look at these. Condemns the action, but not the person. A caring spirit focuses on our own faults. A caring spirit encourages others, makes judgments only based on facts, but assumes the best in others, builds up other people according to their needs, and if confrontation is necessary, it's done privately. This person responds positively when given advice, and this person extends mercy towards others. Okay, Greg, so now you've diagnosed the critical spirit versus the caring spirit. How in the world do we get there? What causes a critical spirit? Well, thanks again to another person, Kevin Offner, who is a member of Inner Varsity, which is a college Christian ministry, lists three reasons or causes of a critical spirit. The first one is this: rather than drawing upon the Lord for strength and perspective, the critical person relies upon his or her own resources. And because of their cynicism, it quenches their spirit, and it causes them to, instead of walking by the spirit, they walk by sight. But as spirit-filled Christians, we should always fundamentally be people of hope, while a fleshly or critical person will always be one of despair. The second reason: when you meet people who are constantly critical, you can be pretty sure that they feel rotten about themselves. Pointing out others' weaknesses works as a balm or a salve for their own woundedness to keep people from seeing and feeling their pain. So what should that do in us? It should make us compassionate towards those people. It's really easy to take a look. When you're in a conflict with someone, it's so easy to look at the pain they're inflicting on you instead of thinking about the reason why they're doing it. Because it's so hurtful, right? It feels so hurtful on you that you just want to defend yourself, but there's a very good reason probably why they're doing that way. So that encourages us to be compassionate. The third and final reason is this: a critical person has experienced very little grace. It's far easier to see other sins than your own. And so those who are judgmental rarely get in touch with their own ugly failures. And when you get in touch with your own ugly failures, then you can receive God's incredible gift of forgiveness. You have to see the ugliness before you see the riches of God's grace. And it's very difficult to extend grace if you've never experienced it yourself. How aware are we every second of the day that when seeing others' sins, we ourselves are capable of the very same things, were God to withdraw from us? Well, Jesus has a third category of people that looks like God has withdrawn from them. And sometimes we could say these people probably never knew God. And Jesus has a warning for us here as well. The last point this morning is, do not cast your pearls before swine. And that in and of itself is a phrase. I didn't need to modify it at all. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Proper judgment, if done correctly, pulls people towards God. But people need to be willing to be directed towards God. But there are some people who are not willing and will never be receptive to any form of correction. And Jesus has a word for these people. He calls them dogs or pigs. He says, don't waste your time with them. You see, dogs and pigs back in this time, in this biblical time, were defiled animals. Actually, I think maybe I've told you the story of my friend Yosef. Yosef is an Ethiopian pastor, and we invited Yosef over to our house for dinner, he and his wife and his daughter. And we were waiting, and Yosef was supposed to be at our house at 6:30, and he hadn't shown up yet, and I was wondering, and all of a sudden, about 6:35, my phone rings, and it's Pastor Yosef. He and his family are sitting in our driveway. He says, Greg, you have a large beast in your front yard. We have a 70-pound golden retriever mix named Pouncy. And Yosef, an Ethiopian, cannot imagine why American people would have dogs as pets, because they are still, in Ethiopia, defiled animals. So Jesus is saying dogs and pigs are worthless. The Israelites saw no value in these animals whatsoever. Is Jesus saying that these people are worthless and have no value? Not at all. He's saying that some people are so anti-God, so unwilling to hear the gospel or any appeal to righteousness. He's saying the people aren't valuable. He's saying there's no value in even trying to speak to them. There are just sometimes in life, there are people in life, it's just not worth the pursuit. When the Spirit of God comes on someone, it makes them spiritually alive. But spiritually dead people, people who don't have the Spirit of God in them, act spiritually dead. So let's not be surprised. No one likes criticism, but these people even despise the treasure of the gospel message. It's like casting pearls to pigs. It does not make sense. John Edmiston tells us there are some people who seem to lack all spiritual sensitivity. They have no inclination to worship and lack all sense of holiness. Some are sophisticated intellectuals, too proud, and some are coarse and vulgar. And in either case, they act like a pig or a dog. He says they act to spiritual truth in a three-step process. They trample. They scorn and devalue the gospel, discard it, and attack it. They turn, they change in nature. 5 minutes ago, you've been able to have an intelligent conversation with them, and now they're ranting and raving. They go from friendly to hostile almost in a millisecond. So they trample, and they turn, and finally they tear. They rip into you with a blistering attack and intend to hurt you and your faith. But this is how dog and pigs act. We shouldn't be surprised. But we have to be very careful who we place this label on, correct? Maybe there's some people in your life you've repeatedly tried to reason with and share the good news of Jesus. They could be a family member that you are begging to show mercy to another family member, and they just won't do it. It could be a neighbor you're trying to reason with, and they just refuse to listen. Or a boss or someone you know, always thinks they're right. Jesus says, do not cast your pearls before swine. And like I said before, have you ever seen someone who has been judged to Jesus? Have you ever seen someone who has been judged to Jesus? There's some people that just are unable to be spoken to. And I think Jesus has a word for us this morning. Do we look like those people ourselves sometimes? Are we that hardened? Are that we so unwilling to listen that we look more like someone who's not a follower of Jesus than someone who is? The point of this passage is Jesus says the gospel is attractive because of grace. Will God ultimately judge those who are righteous before him and not? Yes. But the way to draw people in, the way to bring people to the cross, is to love and care for them like Jesus did. It was one of the most extraordinary birthday parties ever held. It wasn't in a plush ballroom or a grand hotel. There weren't any famous celebrities, nor anyone rich or powerful. It was held at 3 a.m. in a small, seedy cafe in Honolulu. The guest of honor was, yep, you guessed it, a prostitute. The fellow guests were prostitute, and the man who threw the party was a pastor. He came up with the idea while drinking coffee at the counter of this cafe when a group of prostitutes walked in and took up the stools around him. One of the girls, Agnes, lamented the fact that it was her birthday tomorrow and she had never had a birthday party. The pastor thought it would be a great idea to surprise Agnes with a birthday party. Learning from the cafe owner, a guy named Harry, that the girls came in every morning around 3:30, the pastor set a place for the party. Word somehow got out on the street so that by 3:15 the next morning, the place was packed with people. The cafe owner and his wife and the pastor. When Agnes walked in, she saw streamers, balloons, Harry holding a birthday cake, and everyone screamed out, "Happy birthday!" Agnes was overwhelmed. The tears poured down her face as the crowd sang "Happy Birthday." And when Harry called on her to cut the cake, she paused. She'd never had a birthday cake and wondered if she could take it home to show her mom. When Agnes left, there was a stunned silence. The pastor led Harry, Harry's wife, and a room full of prostitutes in a prayer for Agnes. It was a birthday party no one ever seen before, especially in Honolulu, thrown by a pastor for a 39-year-old prostitute who had never had anyone go out of their way to do something like this and who expected nothing in return. It was such a surprising turn of events that the cafe owner found it hard to believe that there were any pastors or any churches that would do this sort of thing. But if there were, then that's the sort of church he'd be prepared to join. I know we're so tempted in this moment, right? You hear the story and you get caught up in her sordid past and you miss the grace of the pastor that showed Jesus. He was showing the grace of Jesus. Grace attracts and judgment repels. So my question for you and me this morning is, am I that kind of pastor? Are we that kind of church? I want to be. From the bottom of my heart, I want to be this kind of a pastor. And I want our church to be this kind of a church that welcomes people in and shows them Jesus with no judgment. A grace that leads them to the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful to you. Every one of us in this room deserves judgment. Every one of us. Because none of us match the holiness found in you. And so, Lord, as we have our heads bowed and spending this moment with you, I would ask that you do a work in our hearts through the power of your Spirit and stir in us, Lord, if we have been on the receiving end of judgment. Father, I pray for those men and women who have been on the receiving end of judgment for a long time, that they would see the grace and holiness found in you. That they would see a loving Father that longs to have fellowship with them, that doesn't want us to base our view of you based on the view of our own fathers here on earth, if they've been judgmental, or friends in our life, if they've been judgmental, or people in our life that have been critical and judgmental and done nothing but tear us down. Father, we admit that we need the righteousness that's found in Jesus, but we also need grace. And we thank you that you're a gracious Father. And Lord, there's some of us in this room who have realize today that we have been judgmental, that we ourselves have a critical spirit. And as only your Holy Spirit can, I pray that you would root that out of us and help us to come to grips with our own ugliness, our own ways that we fall short of your righteous standard, and that we would be in the business of working on ourselves first. Help us to escape the desperate place of being judgmental of the people around us, and help us to focus, help us to have the courage and the strength to focus on us, on me. And finally, Lord, I pray for those in this room, those who would say, I have never, ever understood the grace that Jesus offers at the cross. You see, Jesus could have judged us all, but instead he went to a cross. He died for you and for me, and he rose from the dead. We're going to celebrate that in a couple of weeks as a church. And if you're one of those people who have never asked Jesus into your heart, I ask you to pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you that you don't judge me like I've been judged. Thank you that you offer grace in a relationship with you. Help me to escape that ending judgment time when you will separate those people who know you versus those people who don't. I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. And I ask you into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross and rising from the dead for my sins. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior and make me the kind of person you want me to be. And by faith, I believe that you will come in when I ask. Father, make us a church who loves you well, who serves you well, who extends your hands and your feet accurately. Help us to love with patience, to endure with grace. Make us a people attractive to those who are lost. Make us a church who love each other well, who care for each other well, who show the love of Jesus to each other. Thank you, Lord Jesus, this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen.